All right, this is the book of Acts. I got to get there in my own Bible first. We're in Acts chapter 25. And where are we at right now? Location-wise in the narrative. Event-wise, where are we? Caesarea. And we are standing before what governing body or what ruler or what? Where have we been in Caesarea? Festus. And who is Festus? Say it again. This might say, I don't know. Oh, the governor. Yeah, the governor. Yeah, he is a little different than... But yeah, he is. He's the Roman ruler. And what do we know about Festus? Anything? He's new. He's the new guy on the block. He's been there about maybe a month at this point. Maybe. And who did he take over from? Felix. Who? What happened to Felix? What's the deal with him? Yeah, he was a tyrant. He was a punk. And it's so much so that he ends up getting called back to Nero, and Nero basically just says, that's it, you're done. Who is Felix married to? Drusilla. Why is she important? Yes, she was Herod Agrippa II's daughter. Right? Or no. Herod Agrippa I's daughter, sorry. Who was Herod Agrippa II's sister. And that's also who we have here in the narrative, Herod Agrippa II with his other sister, Bernice. Ooh, awesome. Good old Felix. Okay, so how long has Paul been in Caesarea at this point? What's that, Alan? At least 2 years, over 2 years. Because good old Felix kept him in there because he was looking for what? Bribe. Because he knew that Paul came into Jerusalem with money that he was giving to the poor, and he's like, why don't you use some of that money to get yourself out of jail? And Paul says, no, I'm good. I'll just hang out here until you guys end up deciding to do the right thing, which may or may not be in my favor. So Festus comes on the scene. We've been talking with Festus. He really doesn't know what to do any more than what Felix knew what to do. But Festus is really looking to try to do two things. He is trying to rule in a just manner, because that's one of the reasons why Felix got in trouble to begin with. And when he is dealing with this political prisoner that is a Roman citizen, he is in a major quandary, because if he rules the wrong way, then even the Romans could attack him and saying he is allowing the subjects of the kingdom to even punish our Roman citizens. So he's trying to figure out how to rule justly in this situation. What he is also trying to do is trying to make sure that he gains favor with the Jews. Why? Why does Festus care about getting favor with the Jews? What's that? Political advancement, political security. They are the ones that are his key constituents in the region. And if they do not like him, if they see him as unfair, if they see him as a tyrant leader, well, that's what got Felix in trouble to begin with just a month or so ago. Okay? So he's trying to navigate how to do this. And basically he hears Paul, and he comes up with a suggestion to gain favor with the Jews. He says, will you be okay with going to Jerusalem and standing trial there for the Jews? Standing trial again on this particular issue? And what does Paul say? Yeah, Paul says, well, first, yeah, he does appeal to Caesar. That's ultimately where he hightails it in verse 11. But ultimately Paul looks at him and he says, why would I go down to the subject's key city whenever I'm in the city that's named after the emperor himself? No one has the right to send me to trial somewhere else whenever I'm standing in the emperor's court. He said, as a result, I appeal to Caesar. Yes?
Was it regular for them to ask prisoners if it was, it seems like that would be something that, hey, you're going to Jerusalem. Why would we ask
them? Yeah, I mean, it depends on what you do with the punctuation. Is it a question? Is it a command? Is it a suggestion? At the same time, I will say, since it's a Roman citizen, he does have to navigate this a little bit more delicately. So if he's going to make that judgment of sending him to Jerusalem, he may make it even using kind of an off-putting question to kind of guise what his real motives are. Does that make sense? So there's almost, because, for example, what if Paul said, I don't care, I'll go wherever you want. Then what he's got is he's got the complicitness of his Roman citizen, as well as granting a favor for his Jewish constituents. And he isn't the one that would be implicated if anything goes awry. Because he was saying, hey, he said he was cool with it. You see how he could, he's kind of, yeah, it's political posturing. You see this all the time. We're going to see this in a minute with Herod Agrippa, where Herod Agrippa gets asked a direct question from Paul, and he won't answer the question, but he answers the question. You know what I mean? And man, we see this in our political debates all the time. A direct question is asked, and they answer this question that's kind of related, but it's not really the question. And it's always a means of political posturing. And I think that's what the question is here with Paul. It's a way of getting both. Other questions before we move on? So he appeals to Caesar, and Festus, after going to his council, says, well, the only way for me to save face and to make sure that Caesar doesn't get upset with me is to grant his request. Because why would I let him go to Caesar if I thought it was going to get me in trouble? So he says, fine. You want to go to Caesar? To Caesar, you'll go. But then good old King Agrippa and Bernice come on the scene. And they're trying to pay favor to Festus. And Festus is like, yeah, actually, I got a case. I wouldn't mind hearing you, letting you hear on this. Because, well, you're supposed to be the king of the Jews. And it's a Jewish-Roman citizen. It's kind of a bit of a quandary. So what say you? Verse 23 is where we're at right now. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officials and the leading men of the city. I love the word pomp because in Greek, it is the word phantasia. What does that sound like? Phantasia. Kind of, but where does that word even come from in English? Fantasy. They come with great pomp and illusion. We are amazing. You know, they have all the, you know, I don't know what they had, you know, dancing scarf people and, you know, I don't know if elephants were there riding. I don't know what was happening. But it was this big illusion to show how great they were, even though in reality, it was all a fantasy. Oh, it was fantastic. But it was an illusion. But why would they come in with that type of an illusion? Why would Bernice and Herod Agrippa II come in with that type of an illusion? What's their motivation? They just had those things sitting around, thought they'd put them to use? Talk with me. It's 8 o'clock. We should be awake by now. Why would they do that? To what? Why? Okay, so to impress Festus. But why is that important? Say it again.
Like political gain.
Political gain in what way? You're right.
They're rich and just show off all their stuff and they'll be higher on the totem pole.
We're dancing around one word that is the one word that really brings all this together. What are they trying to accumulate? What type of culture is this?
Honor.
Honor. It's an honor-shame culture. And if you notice what it says about who was at the place, it was with the high-ranking officers. The actual word there is kiliarchs, or kiliarchos, which is, you hear of centurions, they're the rulers of 100. A kiliarch is somebody that's a ruler of 1,000. Anybody who is anybody, the highest nobility in the entire city of Caesarea is at this trial. Well, it's not a trial, at this hearing. In a minute, you'll see Festus described very clearly. He's not on trial again. I've already found him to be innocent. I just wanted you guys all just kind of hear the circus. But anybody who's anybody is there. And so whenever Agrippa and Bernice come into this situation with a bunch of high-ranking people, and they come up with a fantastic illusion of their own honor, in essence, if they are gaining, they are receiving honor from just merely attending this place. But also, they are the guests of honor in a place filled with honor. Is this making sense? Every public interaction, it is always an opportunity to gain honor or receive shame. Every public interaction, even this one. So Herod Agrippa, as well as Bernice, know the game. They have been asked by the Roman ruler to specifically come and help him with the situation. Even that request is an honorable request, and they're going to play it up as big as they can to try to gain as much honor as they can in a situation in which honor was up for grabs. The next day, Bernice and Agrippa come with great pomp, fantastic pomp, and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officials and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in chains, mind you. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us. You see this man, even notice the way King Agrippa's name is mentioned in the presence of everybody else's name. He is the only one mentioned by name. King Agrippa and all of you other people. He is in a position of honor and he's trying to accumulate as much as he can. That's why whenever he comes toe-to-toe with Paul, it is imperative for him to look incredible. Because if you put yourself up in that type of position to gain a bunch of honor, you are also rolling the dice that you will lose all of it that you've put yourself up for. Is it making sense? Honor, shame, war. This is a game. And he's playing the game right. Unless he gets shamed, then he loses all the honor he claimed. King Agrippa and all these men who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. That phrase, shouting that he ought not live any longer, is in a sense a put down on the Jewish community. Because he's saying, you know how they are. They're typically not civilized. They're chaotic. They have an issue and they bring it to me, but they're just shouting, everybody yelling. So I have the one that's bringing order, like Romans do. We bring peace and order. I've brought order to this situation, as is exemplified by the fact that you are all here witnessing what I have constructed. Verse 25. Now listen to good old Festus. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. Oh. I mean, that's pretty blunt. He's pronouncing the innocence of Paul in a pretty straightforward manner. Is that what he pronounced with Paul in the last time they met? Not directly, is it? If it was that direct, then why did Paul appeal to Caesar? The whole issue of Paul appealing to Caesar was because Festus wouldn't directly say he's innocent and set him free. This is the problem. Festus won't be straightforward about the position of Paul. And as a result, Paul had to, in order to save his tail and actually even get a hearing in Rome, appeal to Caesar. And Festus is now trying to act like, well, I don't even know why he's appealing to Caesar. I found him innocent. I found him not deserving death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, even after I found him to be innocent, he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. It kind of sounds like Claudius Lysias, doesn't it? Claudius Lysias is the one that sends the letter to Felix, the previous governor, sends him to Felix, and what is his, in five verses, he has nine first-person pronouns, and who is the hero of the letter? Claudius Lysias. Kind of sounds the same thing that Festus is doing here. Who's the hero of the situation? Festus. I found him innocent, but that idiot appealed to Caesar, so I decided to send him there. I am the one that's in control here, not this stinking prisoner. He's not in control. I am. But he just made a moronic mistake by appealing to Caesar even after he'd already been found innocent. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. He said, that's the problem. He's innocent. I don't know why he's even going there. And if I send him there and there's no reason for him to be there, then, well, it makes me look foolish. I'm trying to figure out why to send him there. Because that's where he wants to go, and I'm okay with it because he is a Roman citizen. But I think he's innocent, so what am I going to tell him? In other words, what he's trying to do is he's trying to cover up his own political posturing. Because he was going to send him to Jerusalem to be tried there. And notice he's conveniently left that out so far. Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. Notice, it is not a trial in Festus's eyes, is it? Why? Why is this not a trial? What? He already found a verdict. Right? Say, I'm not trying to see if he's innocent or guilty to you. I'm just trying to see if you can figure out a reason why I can send him to Caesar at all. Because if I send him to Caesar with nothing, it's going to make me look foolish. I don't even know why this fool wants to go there anyway. I found him innocent. No, you didn't. You liar. Oh, but that's the way that politics works. Especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. That'd be just silly. And yet you were going to send this prisoner to Jerusalem without charges against him. Oh, but you wouldn't have gotten in trouble there. Now it's a problem for you because he'd be going and talking to the emperor. So we got to figure out something to send to the emperor because he wants to go there. But why does he especially want King Agrippa there? Why? Say it again. With whom? Maybe. Why? Why would he? Why would King Agrippa offer more leverage to the emperor? It's possible. Maybe try to spread the blame. Maybe. What did you say? Possibly. I mean, his family has a long history in that region. He goes back to Herod the Great. They've been ruling since the first century BC. So yeah, I mean, you do have a long precedence. Yeah, and Agrippa is not just a Roman ruler. He is supposed to be the king of the Jews. And this is a Jewish problem and a Roman problem. It's a hybrid problem. And there is no better person to make a judgment on hybrid Jew-Roman relations than the hybrid king of the Jews. Because remember, Herod's whole line is not Jewish, even though they're the king of the Jews. They're Idumean. And they were put there by Rome to rule these crazy, crazy Jewish people. So he brings King Agrippa in because he's like, well, my goodness, I mean, what better candidate to make a judgment on this Jewish-Roman problem than the Jewish-Roman king? King Agrippa, I defer to you so that I can save my own tail. So I think there's a combination of everything everybody said. He is going to try to spread the blame because he doesn't want this falling on his head. Because when everything's falling on your head, like Felix, you get deposed. Of course, like we said before, Festus will be dead in 2 years, but he doesn't know that right now. Right now, all he knows is he's got a problem and his name's Paul. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Well, thanks. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I actually consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. What is Paul saying? Why does Paul is excited? Because normally, the way you start off a defense is you give them flattery. And that is what he's doing, but it's not flattery totally in vain, or it's not even just feigned praise. Why is he excited that Agrippa is there to listen? What is he articulates it. Why is he excited? Yeah, because this is so huge. A lot of times, and even today, modern political wars, one of the reasons why it's so difficult to get things done is because they're not sharing the same grammar. They're talking past each other. And this side continues to offend this side, and this side continues to offend this side because they're not speaking with the same grammar. And it happens all the time. It's one of the reasons why some of the language that was used to start the current wars that our country is in was very dangerous language, because the language it was using was starting something I don't know how it can end. Because whenever you basically go and say this is a, they interpret, it doesn't matter what we say, what they interpret is this is a war of Christianity versus Islam. And the true God will win. Whoa, whoops. That's not what we were intending to say. We were just trying to start a war for other purposes. It doesn't matter what you're intending to say. If you're speaking the wrong grammar, you're going to be miscommunicating. I don't want to get too far into that, but one of the reasons why he's so excited that Agrippa is there is that he can share the grammar. They can share the grammar. Because Agrippa not only knows what the customs are between the Jews, both Pharisees and Sadducees, that'll be very important in a minute, because of why Pharisees and Sadducees disagree, but also the controversies. He knows how the Jewish people are. They're difficult to handle. They're just difficult to handle. That's the nicest way I can say it. But King Agrippa would know that very clearly. His family's ruled there a long time. And they've dealt with a lot of stuff. He says, we share a grammar, and that's why I'm really glad you're here. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. You need to hear very clearly why it is I'm on trial. And honestly, if you hear why it is I'm on trial, then you'll probably be agreeing with now what Festus is saying, even though that's not what he was saying before. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. For Agrippa, that wouldn't fall on deaf ears. He knows what a Pharisee is. He knows that accusations against Paul about being ceremonially unclean would be crazy if you knew that he was trained in the sect of the Pharisees. Notice he even uses the word sect to refer to Pharisees, the same word they use to refer to Christianity. See, and Paul goes, you know the ins and outs of this. You know there's sects within Judaism already. One of them is known as the Pharisees. You remember them? Oh, yeah, they're very, really harsh on purity. He goes, yeah, and they know, as well as you do, that if you're a Pharisee that's really strict, you wouldn't be breaking ceremonially laws of clean and unclean. He goes, and I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, I'm glad you know the grammar. That'll help. They have known me for a long time and can testify if they're willing that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope and what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. What is that a veiled reference to? Messiah, as well as resurrection. All that together. The hope, which would be, if you're thinking King Agrippa, political revolution, but the hope is also found in the resurrection of the Messiah that is the political revolutionary. Verse 7, this is our promise, this is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Now, the way in which that is punctuated makes it sound like he is asking that question to the people in the audience there. And I don't think that's an accurate way to interpret that. The reason why is because he asks it as if it was a question they would agree with. The problem is everybody that's in the presence there today are primarily Roman, and they would not have agreed with a resurrection both at the end of time, especially not in space and time. Therefore, I think this is the way that we should punctuate it. Note, remember, punctuation, this is important to know. If you don't know this, well, you're not remembering it, you're learning it. Punctuation are periods, commas, colons, question marks, quotation marks. That was not in the original Greek. They don't have those. Okay? How do you know then? You interpret it by context. So, does that make sense? Or did that shock anyone? We good? Okay. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Are accusing me. That's the way it ends. And what is in our the NIV version, what is at the end? What is the punctuation mark at the end? It's a period, right? Which makes it sound like that his thought is over, and then the very next phrase is going to be a new thought. And the next phrase is, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises from the dead? Instead of a period, though, it should be a colon. And what that does is it's actually explaining what it is that the hope that they're accusing him of that they don't agree with him on. I don't believe he is asking the people in the presence that question. I believe this is the question that he is articulating is what they're disagreeing on. Is that, you see the difference there? It's a real important distinction because the way it's currently grammatically punctuated, I think, confuses what his point was. In other words, he's saying this, O King, it is because of this hope. What hope? I'm about to tell you. This hope, or the hope is, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? That's the issue they have with me. That's the question that's at the problem of all this controversy of why I'm on trial to begin with. The resurrection. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Notice, that is the very first time he has mentioned Jesus' name. He's not mentioned it yet. Now he has. And why has he able to mention it now? Because he's just talked about resurrection. He says, they're going to try to act like it's because I've created this Jewish sect. But the reason why they're really upset with me is because I believe in the resurrection because of what Jesus was. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. What does this sound like? What does this sound like? What? Say it again. Sounds like the Jews. What else does it sound like? Acts chapter 7 through 9, doesn't it? Is that not what was happening in Acts chapter 7? Whenever they were killing people, Paul was the one that cast his vote for it to happen. That's why they put their clothing at his feet. Chapter 8, whenever people are being persecuted like crazy, Paul was in the thick of it. Chapter 9, Paul is on his way to foreign cities to even continue this persecution. So where do you think Paul is headed? What? His conversion. How many times have we seen Paul's conversion so far?
Twice.
Where? Chapter 9,
22.
9, 22, and 26. Three times that Paul's conversion is mentioned in the book of Acts, described. And what's interesting, at least for me, from a textual critical standpoint, is every single time we hear his conversion account, we get something a little different. We get new information that maybe should tell us something about the relationship between the Gospels, but that's a whole other issue. Kind of. It's pretty much the exact same issue. We're just not going to talk about it. How about that? Where are we at? Verse 11. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. Verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. You know, the ones that are accusing me. About noon, O king. Sorry, I don't know why he throws that in there. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic. Huh. Why does he throw that in there? Isn't that kind of an interesting detail? We didn't hear that before. Paul is saying, he's like, you know, it was a voice in Aramaic, therefore I knew it was one of us, King Agrippa. It was one of us. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Wait a minute. That wasn't in chapter 9. It wasn't in chapter 22, was it? Was that last phrase at the end there of chapter 9 or chapter... No, it's brand new. Kind of. It probably really did happen. I'm not saying it didn't. I'm just saying allow whenever somebody's telling an account, allow for the fluidity of the details as long as the key sword or the key kernel of what's being said is right. Paul says, man, he sat there and I remember his voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I remember him even saying, why do you kick against the goads? What are the goads? Goads are long sticks. Whenever you're driving an ox, and you're trying to, and you're the controller, you're the one that's controlling where the ox is going to be moving to till the ground or to do what you need the ox to do, you would use goads. Because there are times whenever the ox is just like, man, I'm not going anymore. I'm done. Send me back to the barn, or let me just go eat oats or whatever oxes eat. I don't know what they eat, but I'm just done. And so they stop, and oxes are stubborn animals. They're really strong animals. It's one of the reasons why you have them plowing. So what you do is you take the 4 to 5 foot long goad that has a sharp point at the end, and you jam it into its rump so that it would go. And sometimes the way in which the ox would respond is not by going, oh, okay, sorry, I'll just keep going. Sometimes what the ox would do is try to kick back at what's happening. But what's the problem with that? The ox is kicking back at the sharp thing. And his kicking, his fighting, all it does is causes more pain until he finally decides to go. And Jesus looks at Saul and he says, man, you're like a stinking ox. Man, you are strong. Your zeal is incredible. And I want to use you for my tool, but man, you are stubborn as all get out. And I keep goading you and pushing you. And the more you keep kicking, the more pain you're causing me and yourself. What is the goad? It's the will of God in this situation. It's the church. It's Jesus. And then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord responded. Now get up and stand on your feet. What does that remind you of, Old Testament-wise? That remind you of anything? No, I think the... Does anybody know what is traditionally thought to be the absolute oldest book in the Old Testament?
Job.
Where Job is being stubborn. He's fighting God, saying, you've done all this to me? What's wrong with you? And God finally responds to him after 40 chapters of hearing Job and his friends talk about the ridiculous theology that they were implanted into the situations. And God looks at him and says, get up and brace yourself like a man. Where were you when I set the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I called forth the Leviathan and the behemoth from the ground? Where were you? Jesus says, now get up and stand on your feet. Brace yourself like a man, because I'm about to tell you who I am. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. In other words, you are mine. I have appointed you. I own you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's an interesting whole new phrase. We didn't hear any of that in chapter 9. But why would Paul bring that up in the current situation that he's in? Who's he standing before? Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus says, I'm sending you to both. And King Agrippa is going, huh, I kind of am both. And why am I sending you? So that you can give them the light to bring them out of the darkness, because they belong to Satan, but I want them to belong to God. And you see Agrippa getting a little bit uneasy with what's being said. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Would you be? If you have this big light show that happens at a time whenever there aren't light trusses that we have ever at every corner and every synagogue, if that happened to you, I'm sure you'd be freaking out too. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Huh. I thought deeds didn't mean anything when it came to our salvation. I thought we can just cast deeds out. We have to be afraid of doing any sort of deeds because we can't earn our way into salvation. You think deeds earned your way into salvation? That's about as silly as saying deeds don't have any place in salvation at all. Because they do. I've called them to repentance and to show that they are repented by what they do. It's so stupid to me, and people are like, well, I'm not earning my salvation. You think Jesus saved you so you can be a lazy bum? That's what you're telling me? You're going to use Jesus' grace as a justification for you not doing anything the Lord has asked you to do? What kind of stupid logic is that? Jesus says, I saved you. I'm your Savior, but now I'm also your Lord. Get your butt out there and do something. Deeds. Don't be afraid of deeds. Just know who you are when you're doing them. You're not the Savior, but you are the slave. Okay? That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. Why? Because I was being obedient to God. By calling the Jews and the Gentiles to repentance and telling them what you're doing is not acceptable, and if you don't stop doing it, God's wrath will be felt on you. That's why they got me. It's theological. It's not political. Well, kind of is political. It is a different type of politics. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. Saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Saying, oh, King Agrippa, if you really are truly understanding of the Jewish customs and the controversies, then you know what the prophets and Moses have been telling us to do from day one, and that's what I'm asking them to do. That the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. I'm not adding anything to the scriptures. I'm just asking them to be obedient to it. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. Defense? Huh, I thought this wasn't a trial. No, you're always on trial. You're out of your mind, Paul. He shouted, your great learning's driving you insane. You're so smart, you're stupid. Is what Festus is saying. I love that because it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1 whenever Paul says that the greatest wisdom or the lowest wisdom of God is greater than any of man's intellect. And I find that the more and more I study God, the more and more the things I say and believe to most of the world looks absolutely idiotic. So the more I have, you know, my non-Christian family and friends saying, Shane, you don't need to rely on your God. You need to rely on what's in you. And I look at them and say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And they look back at me and say, I think that what you're saying is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And I say, yeah, that's the problem. We're not speaking the same grammar. Because the things that make sense to me now, in the eyes of the world, they're just stupid. Doesn't make any sense. You know, things like, you know, nonviolence, and things like giving yourself to the poor, and things like not trusting in the governments of the world to bring about that which only the church can bring about, and its true transformation. I don't believe that more education is what this world needs. I believe it's Jesus. I don't believe what this world needs is more money. I believe it's Jesus, the crucified Savior that was hanging on a weapon of torture by the ways of the world. And in that moment, He turned the whole world on its head. That's what I believe. Therefore, the more I submit myself to that, I start believing stupid things like that an act of sacrifice by one can actually lead to the redemption of all. I believe stupid things like actually a man really did resurrect, and one day we will resurrect too. And I believe in a God that I cannot see. And I believe He has asked me to love the least of these, and most people find that stupid. And I look at him and I say, the more I dive into the depths of God, the more I realize I need to be stupid to be right. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. It's just you have the wrong type of logic in place. The king is familiar with these things. Agrippa knows what I'm talking about. Oh boy. It's putting Agrippa in an odd situation. Festus, you may think I'm stupid, but Agrippa doesn't. He knows everything that's going on here. Agrippa's going, I don't know what to do to not look like a fool. I just came in with all this pomp. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him, can't I? I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice. He is so smart that he understands why you think I'm stupid. Because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do. That's a problem for Agrippa, politically. Because if he believes in the prophets, and Paul is saying this is what the prophets are saying, Agrippa's going to look pretty stupid in front of all of his Roman friends. The ones he's just come in, you know, with his elephants. He's going to look pretty dumb. But if he says no, who is Agrippa the king of? The ones that believe in the prophets. Either way he goes, he's isolating one of the camps that he's in. Paul looks at me and he says, I know you do. I know you believe in them. It's a straightforward question. Do you believe in the prophets? And guess what Agrippa does? Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? He gives an answer that doesn't answer the question, but it's an answer to the question. Do you believe in the prophets? Do you think you can make me a Christian? He didn't answer my question. The question was, do you believe in the prophets? And if you do, then you would be a Christian. And he knows that that's where he's pointed. And what he does is he says a statement, says a question, to make sure he doesn't have to answer Paul's question, and yet he could still move forward politically and not be implicated by either party. See what's happening? Agrippa. We do this all the time. That's what's frustrating. We do this all the time. It's kind of like you look at somebody and you say, what did Jesus tell you? Do you believe in the words of Jesus? Go sell everything and give it to the poor. Do you think you can turn me into a hippie? I'm not trying to turn you into a hippie. I'm just trying to get you to do what Jesus said. I don't love your enemies. You trying to turn me into a liberal progressive? I'm not trying to turn you into a donkey or an elephant. I'm just trying to ask you, what did Jesus say? That's all I'm asking. We do this all the time. So don't think that Agrippa is the only one that sidesteps issues that are very clear. Paul replied, short time or long. I'm not worried if it's a short time or a long time. I pray that not only you, but all those who are listening to me today may become what I am. Except for these chains. Paul says, man, Agrippa, you know exactly what I long for you. You just articulated it. I don't care if it's a short time or a long time. I'm not worried about how long it takes. But my desire for you is the same desire for everybody in here. I want you all to know the truth. I want you to be just like me without the chains, without being falsely accused after trial after trial after trial. Falsely accused of just holding on tightly to the truth. Whose name is Jesus? the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room. He couldn't even respond. And while talking with one another, they said, man, this man's not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Notice what they say behind closed doors. Oh, this guy's preposterous, and he walks out. It's like, man, actually the dude's innocent. I don't even know what to do. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. What? He could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But why did he appeal to Caesar? Because they wouldn't set him free. You see the irony of this? Festus' retelling of the events. I declared him innocent. He appealed to Caesar. That's why you're here. And Agrippa's going, man, he shouldn't appeal to Caesar. He would have been set free. And Festus is going, yeah, I hope the truth doesn't really get out. Because he should have been set free. The only reason why he appealed to Caesar is because I was going to send him on to another trial. And Agrippa says, man, actually the guy's dead on. On multiple levels, Agrippa knows. Not just politically, but theologically. But ultimately, Agrippa, like a lot of us, is able to sidestep the things God's saying to us very clearly. And long time or short, I pray that our whole church comes to repentance on a lot of these issues. And you're my hope for that. That's the reason why I do what I do. It's the reason why I teach, because I trust that you're going to change the church. I do. And I like what I see. Love you guys. I'll see you tomorrow for the test. Woohoo!